Shall we pray? Lord, I'm so excited about being here. I pray that my fellow brothers and sisters would be excited too. I know it's hot out there, and there's probably our thoughts are mindful of other activities that are going to take place today and even maybe during the week. I know people are planning, you know, vacations, or they have trips to take or responsibilities. I know some of the kids are back in school, and so their mind might be in that and those thoughts. But Lord, this time is sacred. This time is your time. This is the time when we as your children commune with the Father through the Son Jesus, through your Son. And we come before you with empty hands and with a yearning in our soul to be closer to you, to want to be in your presence, to have your Holy Spirit minister to us so that we could really be serious about our calling. To live out what you know us to be. Thank you. Thank you, Father. You are a loving and forgiving God. And a powerful and holy God. And a God who gives us second chances. When we mess up, whatever we do that is not pleasing in your sight, when we turn to you, you will receive us and accept us and give us the best of you. We thank you. And in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Jesus continued. This is Luke chapter 15. There was a man who had two sons. The young one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. We're all familiar with this story, I'm sure, the prodigal son. And not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there he squandered his wealth in wild living. And after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. And he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. And when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and earth and against you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion, for he ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again.' So he was lost and is found. And so they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. And when he came near the house, he heard the music and the dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him, 'What's going on?' 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he is back safe and sound.' And the older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I have been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when his son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you killed the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we have to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost, and now he is found.'" Amen. That's out of Luke chapter 15. A very familiar scripture. Well, Well, in my last message, you might recall, I reminded you of the all-important Shema, or the Shema, however you want to pronounce that, and the Kaddish. These are two quintessential Jewish sayings that testify to a Jew's religion, a religious devotion and faith. They're like the Jewish creeds. They describe the overarching belief of a Jewish person, these two things. The Shema is taken from Deuteronomy 6, very familiar Old Testament verses, which says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These commandments I give you today, put them upon your hearts." That is, again, the Shema. There's also the Kaddish, the Kaddish. And it is what Jesus used as the foundation of the Lord's Prayer. We talked about that last Sunday. And it goes like this: "Magnified and sanctified be His great name in the world that you have created according to your will. May He establish His kingdom during your lifetime, during your days, during the life of all the house of Israel, speedily and in the near future. May your kingdom come. Amen." Again, these are Jewish sayings that the Jewish folks would commit to memory and say at least twice a day, a lot of times. Now, Jesus took these important statements and He went beyond affirming these statements, the Shema and the Kaddish. He personalized them and amended them. And then, in other words, He added to them. And in so doing, He revealed to His followers and to the listeners a deeper meaning about them. For example, after quoting the Shema, He adds, "And the second is like the first. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments," Jesus said. So Jesus was basically saying that loving your neighbor is a necessary outcome of loving God. You can't have one without the other. As you love God, you will be compelled to be loving to those around you. It's the natural result of that. And if we don't love our neighbor, basically Jesus was saying, then we have to go back to, what is the problem? Why are we not loving God as we ought to? If we have a difficulty loving our neighbor, it goes back to the root of the problem. Why are we not loving God as we ought to? In amending the Kaddish, again, Jesus affirms it, but He adds to that. And by personally and intimately addressing God as Father, well, that was quite a surprise to people. He said, "Our Father." And not only did that, He specifically names humanity's three greatest needs. This goes back to the Lord's Prayer. He talks about physical provision. In other words, "Father, give us our daily bread." He mentions the forgiveness of sins. "Father, forgive us our trespasses." He mentions moral protection. "Lead us not into temptation." In doing so, God reminds all of us that He desires and wills a specific outcome for humanity. From heaven, God is desiring this for us as people, as individuals, as groups. And when we pray His prayer back to Him, when we pray the Lord's Prayer back to Him, what we're doing is asking God to align our desires with His desires. When this happens, our prayers actually become an act of loving kindness toward the world when we pray the Lord's Prayer. And as we seek to fulfill the Jesus Creed, to love God, to love one another. So in performing these revisions, these are very traditional sayings in the Jewish culture and the Jewish religion, and yet Jesus felt the liberty to go ahead and amend them and revise them. Well, he had the right and authority to do that. He's God, right? And when he does this, he is really revealing to his followers his own core beliefs and his value system. That's what Jesus is doing. Love God and love others. This is the creed that Jesus lived by, and he's calling you and me to do the same thing, to live by this creed. Doesn't that make sense? I mean, if we are a follower of Christ, that we would want to live out the creed that he follows and lives out? Now, what I just said is well and good. Jesus tells us that his creed, his life model, love God and love others, and that we as his followers should do the same. Most people will not argue that point. Even non-Christians or non-believers, they'll probably say, you know, you're probably right. That's kind of what Jesus said. Now, some might argue that point, but they do that just because they the sheer joy of arguing. I don't know. Maybe teenagers, they like to argue a lot. But even if we agree with this Jesus creed, we're still only halfway home. Even if we agree with what Jesus, you know, his creed. Let's, for the sake of argument, agree that the content of Jesus' creed is to love God and love others. This is only the content. My question today is, what is the premise? In other words, it's great to acknowledge and say, love God and love others, but what is the rationale behind doing this? Why should we do such a thing? What's the motivation for us to do this? Is it just to maybe make life simpler, easier on us? Some would say, isn't it enough that to love God and love others because Jesus said so? Jesus said it, so we should do it. And I suppose, theoretically, you're right. If God says it, we should do it. But if you're anything like me, I'm a natural skeptic. I need tangible proof to motivate me into action. And I think that's probably true with you as well. We need tangible proof to motivate us, to energize us, to enable us to live out the creed. When a parent says to a child, it's time for bed, theoretically, that's a time when the child jumps up out of his seat and runs upstairs and brushes and shockingly may even floss their teeth. I don't know if they do that. And change their clothes and get on their pajamas and lay down and go to bed. But does that happen in real life? Does that happen in real life? Not in my house, it doesn't. I don't know about yours. Maybe you have a different. Maybe you live on a different planet. I don't know. It's not dark yet. I'm hungry. My other siblings are still up. See, all these objections are fly in my face right away. Or should I say Julie's face? She's the one that usually has to take charge at that point. You know how fathers like to opt out of that responsibility? The question is, what is the weight behind the argument that we as God's followers should follow the Jesus creed to love him, to love others? Besides the fact, I told you so. What is it? Isn't it that he loves us? That's it. That he loves us. This is the very reason why Jesus begins the Lord's Prayer with Abba, Father. He wants us to absorb into our hearts, into our minds, the supreme and amazing truth that when we choose to follow him, when we become a permanent member of God's family, that we are his children and that within his family we get the tremendous blessing and joy and privilege of experiencing the divine love of God toward us and in us. Remember John's words in the first letter? Specifically, chapter 3, verse 1. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. John makes that emphasis. John writes this because he knows how important it is that this truth sink into our hearts and into our minds. God loves us. Now, some of you might argue, of course, Well, of course God loves us. That's God's job. If he doesn't love us, he isn't God, right? We even come to expect God's love even when we don't obey God. That's how we've been brought up to understand God a lot. You know, well, you know, just go to God for forgiveness. At least that's what people, you know, when it was socially acceptable to talk about God, that's what we learned about God. Let me ask you something. Do you agree with what the Bible teaches, that every human being is born a sinner, is born into sin? And every human being deserves God's holy judgment, deserves eternal separation from God because of our sin? Do you believe that? I hope you do, because that's exactly what the Bible teaches. Original sin. That we come into this world when we are separated from God. You know, we need to come back to God. And if you do, then wouldn't you also have to agree that if we would all wind up in hell, would there be any injustice on God's part, since the wages of sin is death? Would there be any injustice? Did God do any injustice there? No. In this scenario, God has done nothing wrong. He has done nothing ungodly. He is simply being a holy God. And yet when we hear this scenario played out, we readily protest, that's not fair. God's not being fair. And yet, when you really think about it, it's perfectly logically fair. We do not deserve God's love or mercy or forgiveness. God's judgment is always fair because he's naturally perfectly fair. We can never accuse God of misjudgment and be in the right. We can never do that. We can never question God's fairness. Well, we may question it, but the ultimate truth is that he is always fair. So how does God handle this divine dilemma of both being perfectly just on the one hand, in other words, punishing unrighteousness, and lovingly offering us mercy to us who deserve his full and righteous judgment? How does he balance that dilemma? How does he figure that out? Well, I think we all know the answer to that, and I'll get back to that. Did you know that every prayer that was recorded that Jesus prayed begins with Abba, Father. Father, and he prays. The only one exception is when he's hanging on the cross and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus' contemporaries, the people who lived with Jesus, they had plenty of names for God in the Jewish religion, the Jewish faith. Most notably was Yahweh, which was actually forbidden to be pronounced because for fear of desecrating that which was holy. They were fear of saying it. Other names were used like the Lord and God Almighty. But they never addressed God as Father. Or rarely, if ever. The title Almighty speaks of power. Yahweh speaks of mystery and holiness. The Lord implies kingship. But choosing the term Abba, Father, that Jesus did. Jesus wants to be very perfectly clear. And he wants us to come to the realization that God's unconditional, unlimited, unwavering love is ours if we believe. In this name of God that Jesus gives us, Abba, Father, we stand in the light of the most important truth the Bible has for us. God loves us. And we are his children if we choose to follow his Son by faith. One seminary professor put it this way. In Abba, Jesus chooses a term from home. Because love originates in the home where Abba dwells. And not only does love begin there, but our first understanding of God as children begins at home. And they're like, it's a transfer from, we transfer that love from our parents to God. We see the love our parents have for us, and we learn a little bit about love. And eventually, as they get older, they say, oh, this love is from God. This is something we do not rationally, not intentionally. It's something we do instinctually. That's, in other words, that's how God made us. But obviously, none of us have had perfect... Raise your hand if you had a perfect parent. Sydney, why don't you raise your hand? Have your parents been perfect? No. So none of us have a perfect sense of the love God has for us. In fact, some of us may have had awful childhoods as it relates to our parents. And just thinking about God's love toward us, it can be confusing. It can be almost impossible for some people because of the pain and the memories they have of growing up. In many cases, our hearts' openings that should be receptive to God and His love have been, in a mechanics term, a kind of rusted shut. They're not open. We can't receive God's love. But they need to be opened. And when they're opening, the healing and the penetrating oil of a new vision of what God's love looks like can be ours. I'm reminded again of what Jesus said to Nicodemus. He said, no one can see heaven except he be born again. When we see heaven, when we get a glimpse of heaven, we get a glimpse of God's love. But we must be regenerate. God has to work in us. It says we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And until God opens our heart, then we can receive Him. Our perception of God as a loving Abba Father, it can be distorted. It gets distorted in many ways. Sometimes cruel words. Sometimes I've said cruel words to my family members, to my children, that I regret. This, you know, I'm sorry I've done that, because in a sense that will hinder their perception of God's love for them. Sometimes there'll be insensitive moments from our mother. And it could take a lengthy amount of time for God's healing spirit to break those frozen seals on our hearts and finally let God's love in. It could take 20 years. It could take 30, maybe 50 years. I don't know. But it must happen if we are to be spiritual Christians who follow the Jesus Creed by loving God and loving others. God must do the work in our lives. Recall the words of Christ in John chapter 6. No one comes to the Father unless the Father, or excuse me, no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. It's more than a wooing. It's more than an enticing. It's actually, if you go into the Greek, it actually means almost a dragging, picking them up and carrying them. No wonder God wants us to pray the essence of the Lord's Prayer. When we do it with sincerity. When we do it with openness and honesty, it softens our heart to God. I don't know, sometimes when we lived in Alaska, one of the funny things we saw, well, it's not just Alaska, but other places, a lot of broken down cars in the front yard, okay? And they sit there for a while. Can you imagine trying to get one of those cars going after it sat for 2 or 3 years? It's not going to be easy, is it? The valves are going to be rusted, the motor is going to be frozen. Can you get it going? I don't know. Only by an act of God. And sometimes I can say that about ourselves. If we have spent a great deal of time away from Him and His church, we're going to need some time to get us going again. So ultimately, God's love is the premise of the Jesus Creed. And there's no better way to see this premise played out than the parable of the prodigal son. The parable of the prodigal son is what the Jesus Creed looks like in story form. To love God and to love others. Here's the background. Jesus is surrounded by a crowd of people. And there's a lot of accusations flying around about why is he associating with sinners? Why is he spending time with them and having meals with them? What on earth is he doing? And so Jesus tells this story to address their question. And he says, here's what God is up to. And he tells the story. The father has two sons. The younger one wants his share of the estate early. So his father, what's he do? He goes and probably sells a chunk of land and gives his younger son the profits of that. And the son takes off and he goes out and squanders his fortune in wild living. And it comes to the point where the son has finally got to the bottom. He's at the bottom and what's he doing? He's feeding, he's helping a Gentile farmer feed his pigs. And he finally, I guess he comes to his senses and says, I got to go home, and at least when I go home, I'll have food to eat and maybe even get a job with my father. I may not be called his son anymore, but at least I'll have a place to stay and have food to eat. So he confesses his sins. He goes home. He says to the father, Father, I've sinned. I've taken your money and I've disgraced your name. And surprisingly, what does the father do? He bucks the time-honored social tradition of shunning his filthy and sinful son by throwing him an extravagant party. That's pretty cool, isn't it? And to complete the picture, Jesus also says that the older brother, he's resentful about this. How could you celebrate my brother's return when he's been such a stinker? Literally a stinker, being with the pigs. And he says, I want my own party. I've been so good and faithful to you. Why can't I have my... You never gave me a party like that. Remember, Jesus is surrounded by people who are asking, why do you eat with sinners and tax collectors and those sorts of people? And this story, the prodigal son, is Jesus' response. It is Jesus' justification for his behavior. He justifies his love for others by pointing out the surprising action of the father in this story, who really becomes a central character of the parable. Yes, the son is important too, but what's even more important in the story is the father and how he receives his son. First, did you notice that the father is the first one to see his son from a distance? This is important in at least two ways. First, we learn that the father has never stopped searching for the son. Even when we turn our back and go our wayward ways, Jesus is still searching for us. He wants us to come home. He extends his loving, forgiving arms out to us. He never gives up hope that a son will someday appear on the horizon and he will grow larger and more real as he enters the front porch. And second, when the father sees the son, he sets out running for the son. He doesn't just stand back, put his hands on his hips and tap his foot. It's like, oh, it's about time. Boy, are you in for it when you get home, mister. You see, in the Jewish custom, when a son disgraces his father through sinful behaviors and runs away from him and then later returns, usually what happens is the elders of the city get together, they take this young person or this person who has gone the wayward way, they set him in the center of the village, and they cast down a clay pot and break it at his feet. And this is their way. It's like a legal act of banishment. And I'm sure the father was thinking about that. He says, I'm going to get there before the village elders get there. I'm going to intervene. I'm going to get there so that terrible situation doesn't happen. I don't want to see my son be banished. Perhaps that's why the father runs to the son, an attempt to get there first. And when they finally meet, they embrace. And he says, quick, bring me my best robe. See, the parable teaches us that the father celebrates the reunion of his children. No public rebuke here. No need to drag the kid through the mud in front of everyone. His son's return is clear proof of the son's softened heart toward him. The father who justifies Jesus eating with sinners throws a party for his repentant child, grants him the clothing of elevated acceptance. Not just, son, you're not just going to be a hired man. You're my son. I'm giving you my robe, my best robe. I'm giving you the ring. I'm giving you the family emblem. I'm giving you my sandals. I'm going to roast the best calf because we're going to celebrate. You were dead, but now you're alive. This is the way, this is the Lord's way of saying, this is why I eat with sinners. I am like, Jesus says, I am like the father in the parable who celebrates reunions with repentant and returning sons. The premise of the Jesus Creed is that God loves us. And that premise is most clearly seen in the term Father, Abba. That's who he was to his son. But even better than the premise is also that God loves us. It is the promise that he does. God's first step, God takes the first step toward us, doesn't he? It all begins with his gracious love for us, regardless of who we are or what we've done. But like I said, this idea that God loves us, it can be difficult for us to absorb into our life. Partly because our wiring has been distorted by past wounds in our lives. Let's face it. Let's admit it. We all have wounds that need to be healed, that God needs to heal. So how do we absorb the truth of his love more completely? What can we do to make a living reality of what Jesus meant when he says, love God, love others? How do we make that a living reality? How do we love our neighbor who doesn't like to talk to us or avoids us? How do we love our sibling sometimes when they seem to annoy us at every word that comes out of their mouth? How do we get through these? How do we break those barriers down so we can do what Christ asks us to do, to love him and to love others? I think, first of all, believe that God has made our hearts and he's designed them to be open to his love and to the love of others. When we take time to sit in his presence, when we take time to read his word and believe that he wants to abide in us and to heal us, we will begin to experience a little bit of God's love. Remember this Psalmist of 139. Search me, O God. Know my heart. See if there's any offensive way in me. Lead me into the way of the everlasting. We need to do that more and more. Unfortunately, our society is totally opposed to that sort of thing. We need to go faster and faster. We need to do more responsibilities. We need to... Our attention is diverted in so many ways. Can we sit in the presence of God and allow God, as we read his word and we pray to him, the Lord's Prayer? Will it help us get those valves going in our heart to receive God? Second, let us repeat throughout the day a short prayer of reminder. Father, thank you for loving me. Did you ever say that? It kind of probably sounds weird. Father, thank you for loving me. When other people are short with us, they take out our frustrations on us. When we're driving down the road and a driver cuts us off, we want to shake our fist. When we're tired and exhausted after a long day's work, We get caught off guard by unexpected news that causes us to rethink our hopes and our dreams and our expectations. We can offer a prayer of thanksgiving that reminds us that even through all this, God's love for us remains. It's unchangeable. It is the most important and powerful force in our lives. Isaiah 43:1. I have called you by name. You are mine. We got to let that sink into our lives. If we do not, we're going to have a difficult struggle in loving God and loving others. Third, we can practice at least one faith action of God's love each day. The most obvious act of faith is reminding ourselves that God loves us. We could say, God, you made me. God, you know me. God, you love me. In this way, we can shrug off the wounding comments that we get every day, the petty offenses that people have against us, the personal attacks. We can turn the painful memories into opportunities, reminding ourselves that we are like the prodigal son. We have been stinkers. We have squandered the father's wealth in some degree. But he welcomes us home. Let's face it, there's going to be times when we're tempted to think, oh, God only loves the lovable. The lovable people. You know, those who have it all together and who speak well and look great and are popular. Those who live in big houses and all their kids are, you know, cute and they drive fancy cars. But what about me, God? Do you love me? In those moments where we can remind ourselves of the sin-infested, pig-smelling, time-wasting son who returned to his father, and guess what? There he found forgiveness. There he found acceptance. There he found hope. And above all, he found his father's love. Paul writes, the greatest of these is love. The Jesus Creed is to love God and to love others. And he tries to get that point across in the prodigal son. And the premise under the Jesus Creed is that wonderful truth. So why do we love God? Why do we love others? Because God loves us. For God so loved the world, what did he do? He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, they should not perish, they shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen. I hope that truth is absorbed into every cell of your body, into your heart, your mind, into your strength.